We're doing Parashat Shoftim, that's this week's parasha. We'll dedicate our learning tonight to the speedy recovery of Rafael Menachem Meir ben Rezel Edel, who is waiting for a transplant. And Hashem should give him a speedy recovery and they should find the matching donor speedily. Our parasha is Parashat Shoftim. And before we begin our parasha, we need a few introductions. Firstly, the way we do our parasha class, we go through the whole parasha quickly. We do an overview of the parasha, and then we go in depth. We try to record all the classes, and they're available on video and audio format on Machon Meir's site. And if you want previous year's classes, so Machon Meir should have from last year, but on my website we have from up to 6 years ago, 5-6 years ago. So there are a few more series, and my notes are there if you ever want to check what are the sources for what I say in class. So I try to put the notes online on my website. That's 123torah.com. You guys can just go online and see over there. 123torah.com. The numbers, 123. So you can see over there, you can see all the notes and the previous classes. Before we begin the book of Shoftim, we need a quick introduction. So let's begin with the beginning. God created the world. And one of the concepts that predates the world is the concept of the patriarchs, that there would be a chosen people that come from Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And the concept that there would be a Torah. The Torah was written before the world was created. God used the Torah as the blueprint for creating the world. And in the year 2448, when Israel comes out of Egypt, so God gives them the Torah. We know that 49 days after we left Egypt, we stood at Mount Sinai, the great revelation, we heard the Ten Commandments, and Moshe ascended Mount Sinai and was taught the rest of the Torah and came down and transcribed it and taught it to the Jewish people. Then we come to the book of Devarim. The book of Devarim begins by telling us that Moshe is holding, in the last year of his life, 40 some odd days before his passing, and Moshe is giving us speeches, reviewing with us the Torah. And so the book of Devarim is referred to as Mishneh Torah, the review of the Torah. And in the book of Devarim, we have the expansion of certain mitzvot, we have the reiteration of certain mitzvot, we have the repetition of certain mitzvot. And when we learn through the book of Devarim, we find Moshe talking. Throughout the Chumash, Moshe doesn't introduce himself. He talks about Moshe in third person. In the book of Devarim, suddenly Moshe talks about himself in first person. I said to you, you said to me. We have a different style in the book of Devarim. And so we've begun the book of Devarim, and we're up to the book of Shoftim, where we are taught to have judges. And now we'll quickly go through the parasha, and then review it with more depth. So we have the commandment in the beginning of the parasha to establish judges and policemen to enforce what the judges say, and the responsibility of the judges to be just people and to judge justly, not to accept a bribe, and to pursue justice. And Hashem tells us that is the formula for our existence in the land of Israel. Justice is the key element. Hashem tells us we may not plant a tree that's worshipped, a tree that's called an Asherah, nor may we plant any trees on the Temple Mount. We may not establish a matzeva. A matzeva is a one-stone altar. And we may not offer an animal that has a blemish. If we discover that someone in our midst is serving idols, so we verify it, and the person gets the death penalty, you have to ensure that you have good testimony and that it's true. And the final law that we have before Sheni is the law of the high courts, that we have to obey the high courts, that the rabbis make institutions, and we have to obey those institutions, and that if one rebels against the tradition or the institutions of the high court, so then that's called the Zaken Mamre, an elder, a rebellious elder, and he gets a death penalty if he goes against the high court. And that brings us to Sheni. And again, we'll expand on all this in a few minutes. Hashem tells us that when we enter the land and we say we want a king, so then we have certain stipulations. The king has to be a Jew. The king has commandments. He may not have too many horses, too many wives. He has to write a Sefer Torah. He's not allowed to amass too much wealth. And the condition is that he sticks to the Torah, and then his kingdom will succeed and his dynasty will continue. And that brings us to Shlishi. The Torah reiterates that the Kohanim and the Levim do not get a portion in the land. They get gifts from the people. They get, anytime you slaughter an animal, you give them part of the cheek, you give them part of the intestines, you give them the first fruits, you give them the first shearing of the sheep, and their job is to be in the service of Hashem. But their job is not to plow and plant and harvest. They shouldn't be busy with that. And that brings us to Revi. We have the commandment, be careful not to learn from the nations in Israel. Don't pass your sons and daughters through fire. Don't go to all these different sorcerers. God hates that. God says, be whole with me. I will give you profit. You don't need all this nonsense. And the prophet will tell you what I want. If you'll ask yourself, how do I know if he's telling the truth? You'll see. When he prophesies that something will happen and it does not happen, kill him. And don't be scared of him. Even though he can do other miracles, who cares? Hashem says we have to set aside 3 cities of refuge. If a person murders by mistake, he kills someone by mistake, he didn't do it intentionally, then the Torah says he must go to one of the cities of refuge. And if he leaves the city of refuge, then the relatives of the deceased may kill him. So he has to be there. The Torah says if we expand our territory, then we should make more cities of refuge. If a person murders someone on purpose, and then the Torah says you better take care of that. Don't ignore it. You have to ensure that you take care of murder and don't let it happen in your midst. The Torah warns us not to extend our boundaries between us and our neighbors. Sometimes you just move the post a little bit and take a little bit of his land. The Torah warns us not to do that. The Torah warns us to have a justice system which is honest, that only accepts testimony from 2 witnesses or more, but will not accept the testimony from a single witness. And then the Torah gives us the special laws of Edim Zomimin, where if a pair of witnesses come and testify that, they testify that Jack killed Bob, and they warned him and he did it anyway, so Jack has to get the death penalty. And then the courts sit and ponder and interview the witnesses, and everything seems true, and the courts rule that Jack deserves the death penalty. They haven't yet executed Jack, but they've come to the conclusion that Jack should get the death penalty. And the witnesses were silent all this time. And before they could execute Jack, in walk a second pair of witnesses. And they say, maybe Jack killed Bob. We're not saying anything about Jack killing Bob. We don't know. What we do know is that when these witnesses claim to have seen the murder, they were with us out in Uzbekistan. They weren't here. They couldn't have seen it. Whether it happened or not, we're not discussing that. We're here to say, at the time that they claim they saw this, they were with us. And it doesn't have to be a case of murder. It could be a case of debt. It could be a case of any other thing they're testifying about, where they want to obligate someone. They could walk into court and testify that Jack divorced his wife and he owes her the ksuba money. He owes her alimony. And then the witnesses walk in after the courts have decided, but before they implement their decision, the second set of witnesses come in and say, you couldn't have seen that. You were with us somewhere else. So then the Torah gives us a special mitzvah that the courts punish the witnesses, the first set of witnesses, with whatever they wanted to inflict the person. That's called Edim Zomimim, a special law in the Torah. The Torah tells us when we go to war and we see the enemy, so we shouldn't get scared. And we appoint a special kohen that's called Kohen Mashuach Milchama, and he gives a fantastic speech before we go to war. And he says, don't be scared. You're not the ones fighting the war. God is in your midst, and you will succeed. And then the policemen, they give a special speech. They say if someone built a new house, they haven't lived in it yet, let him go home. If someone planted a vineyard and he hasn't yet enjoyed it, let him go home. If someone married a wife and he's engaged a wife and he hasn't yet married her, let him go home. And if someone's scared, let him go home. And whoever wants to can leave, and it depends which type of war. Meaning this is talking about a war that's not an imperative war. We have three types of war in Judaism. One type of war is imperative. And there we say everyone goes to war. Even the Kala goes to war. Forget the Chasm. Everyone goes to war. If there's a war where they're threatening our existence, that's called the Milchemes Mitzvah. There we don't let anyone out. Everyone goes to war. And if anyone tries to leave, then they'd have soldiers in the back behind the rows. They'd cut off his legs. No retreating. We're attacking. We're not going backwards. Because retreat is the beginning of death. If one person starts running back, then everyone gets scared, and then everyone gets killed. So by retreating, someone is endangering everyone else's life. And we had a great king in Israel, Ahav. He did terrible sins, but at the end of the day, they were standing in battle, and the enemies had shot him up. He was bleeding to death, but he told the people running the chariots, "Don't move." And he stood there all day bleeding to death because he knew that if he would turn around his chariot and go get medical treatment, many Jews would die. Because if one person turns back, especially the king, then everyone turns back. And that's why we have a special halacha that once we go to war, we have special officers behind the lines, and anyone knows that if they're going to try to run back, they're going to slice their legs. They're not getting anywhere. Your job is to face forward and fight the enemy. Obviously, if there's a decision by the generals, we have to retreat, then we'd retreat. But the individuals can't weaken the army. And that's an important rule in the army in general. One of the things we always tell guys when they go off to the army, from Machon Meir, is that all your reasonings and questions belong in yeshiva. When you're in the army, you're going to kill people if you're going to start asking questions. The army works based on discipline. And if you're going to start asking questions, we already had stories where people died because soldiers decided that they can ask questions. Well, you can't. You can't understand everything and they can't explain everything to you. So you have no choice. You're in the army. That's the whole idea of the army. That's why you have to have discipline, because if it's going to be up to your understanding, well, no one has time to explain everything to you. So the fact that you don't understand why they're taking you around this way while they're sending someone else around that way, which they don't have time to tell you. So the army is about discipline, and that's the way it's always been. It's unfortunate that we can't understand everything we do, but you have no choice. That's what the army is all about. We're up to Shvi. The Torah commands us that when we attack a city, we first offer them peace. And then we have the laws of what happens after we conquer the city, how we divide the captive and how we divide the loot. We have the special mitzvah of Baal Tashris, where the Torah says if you're laying siege on a city, there's no reason to destroy the fruit-bearing trees around the city. Don't just be destructive. And this is the source for the biblical mitzvah of Baal Tashris. You're not allowed to destroy things for the sake of destruction. If you need to destroy something, you could destroy something. You have to build a home, and there's a tree there. No one's going to tell you, don't cut down the tree. You need to build a home. Fine, so you cut down the tree and you build the home. But where there's no practical benefit, there, just to be destructive, that's prohibited. And then the parsha concludes with the din of Egla Rufa. If someone is found murdered, and we have no information on who the murderer was, so we measure which city is closest, and that city brings a special young calf, and we bring in elders from Jerusalem, and after we've tried to verify, and we cannot verify what happened, so then they slaughter this calf in a special way, going down from the nape of the neck, which is the opposite of how we ordinarily slaughter a calf, and the place where the calf was slaughtered is never planted again, and we do a whole big procession. The elders come and they say, we weren't a part of this murder. We couldn't have prevented this murder. The elders of the city make a declaration on behalf of the city. Hashem, forgive us that a murder probably emanated from our city because we're the closest city to the corpse. But we couldn't have prevented it. We've done what we did what we killed in our city. And this part of the idea of this procession is that we take murder very seriously. And we don't let it just happen, even though you can't validate who did it. So then the Torah says, if you can't validate who did it, so make this huge procession to show that you've at least done something big. And it's a big thing for you that someone was murdered. There's much more depth in each of the things we discussed. Maybe tomorrow night we'll be able to expand, but for now we'll start again and try to go step by step through the parasha. Yes, after the Kotel we go tomorrow night to pick up bagels, and we take the bagels to the Bet Midrash Sfaradi, and over there we learn a whole bunch of things. Among them we might do some parasha. If you guys have questions, so write them down for tomorrow night so you don't forget them. Because one of the things we do on Thursday nights when we have Chilton night is we have an open session where you could ask whatever you want. I don't always know the answer, but you could ask.
That's at what time?
I don't know. It's all posted. I don't remember. It's posted on...
Is that the
No, it's the Sephardi Center. It's not a synagogue.
Center, I know what you mean, yeah.
Okay. We know that when God created the world, so God gave certain basic laws of morality to all of mankind. Those laws are called the Noahide laws. Seven basic mitzvot, which ensure that society will have the basic morals that it should have. And one of those is the responsibility of every society to have a justice system. To have laws and to have a justice system. And in our parsha, the Torah gives us a mitzvah that is similar to that, the mitzvah of establishing judges for every tribe, for every city in Israel. So we would have the high court in the temple, but each tribe would have their own high court, so that there was the supreme court in the temple, and then there were smaller supreme courts for each tribe, so that if there was a discussion among the different courts within a tribe, or if there was a discussion among the judges within a tribe, they could first go to that supreme court of the tribe. And so the Torah gives us a mitzvah in the beginning of our parsha, shofetim v'shoterim, set up judges, set up policemen to enforce the judgment throughout your land. And this is a mitzvah specifically in the land of Israel. In order for a person to be a judge, he must be ordained, a rabbi, a judge, by someone who was ordained, by someone who was ordained by Moshe Rabbeinu. It has to go all the way back to Moshe Rabbeinu. That's what's traditionally called smicha. When Moshe ordained Yehoshua, he put his two hands on him and leaned on him. That's called lismoch, to lean on him. And so even though today we don't put our hands on anyone when we ordain them, but we borrow that term, and that's called smicha. Now we lost that smicha. We no longer have anyone who has smicha going back to Moshe Rabbeinu. Maimonides says that if we would unite all the rabbis of Israel and they would agree to give someone smicha, then that would constitute a smicha equivalent to Moshe Rabbeinu's smicha, and then we could restart the smicha. So in the days of Rav Yosef Karo, the author of the Codex, the Shulchan Aruch, the rabbis were preparing for the Messiah. He had a tremendous number of rabbis in Tzfat. Tzfat was the last place where the court assembled. So the Talmud describes it as though the court went for a break, meaning really the court disbanded. The High Court of Israel said, that's it, we're finished for now. Now that Israel has descended to such a low level, we can't function anymore. So the High Court disbanded. But we have on tradition that they disbanded, not like, that's it, we're off the hook, it's off, no more High Court, but rather they said, we're going for a lunch break. And they put up a big sign, out to lunch. In other words, we're coming back. Where are we coming back to? We're coming back to Tzfat. That's where we left for our lunch break. It's been a long lunch break, over two millennium. But they're out. So Rav Yosef Karo combined the great rabbis of his day to restart the smicha. Because if you could get all the big rabbis together and they would agree to give smicha to one person, well then he could give smicha onward. And then you can restart this justice system of Parshas Shoftim. The rabbis down in Jerusalem disagreed with Rav Yosef Karo. And so the Maharal Bach, among others, Rav Yaakov Beirav, they led a huge campaign fighting Rav Yosef Karo and saying, you don't have all the big rabbis together. And you can't do this. And who says the halacha is like Maimonides? Maimonides writes it. He doesn't say where he got it from. We know you need to have a tradition going back to Moshe. Maimonides says combining all the big rabbis is like having Moshe's court. Okay, well, where did Maimonides know that from? So there was a huge machlokas in Israel. Rav Yosef Karo got smicha from this huge court that he put together. And there was a very bitter machlokas, and you see, it didn't last. We don't have anyone today that has smicha, right? So when we use the term smicha today, it's a borrowed term. Smicha today simply means that your Rebbe gave you authorization to start ruling in halacha. But it's not the real authentic smicha. And so today our judges are very limited. There are many areas in halacha where the courts cannot judge today. But if a person has a court case, then his responsibility is to go to a Beis Din, go to a Jewish court, and ask them, can you judge this for me? And sometimes they can, and sometimes they cannot. Sometimes two individuals who have a court case can agree that they will accept the ruling of individual number three. Sometimes you have that. Two people disagree, and they say, we don't have to go to court. I trust so-and-so. It could be a rabbi, it could be a businessman. You can agree that you'll accept whatever so-and-so says. But I recommend get it in writing and get witnesses on it. Because very often people are willing to accept what so-and-so says because they assume he's going to say what they think. Almost every court case consists of two individuals that are completely confident that they're 100% right. And you understand that someone's not going to be happy. So that's why it's important that you get the person to sign and you realize that things aren't always the way you think they are. Whenever people walk into court, they're going to court because they think they're going to win, or at least they're fairly certain that they're in the right. The Torah warns us that bribes blind even wise people. Meaning a person might say, what's wrong? I'll take the bribe, I'll give it to the poor, I'll give it to the widows, I'll give it to the orphans, and then I'll judge fairly. It doesn't work that way. The Torah says whether you like it or not, it affects you. And even the smallest bribe, even a word of flattery, even just giving him a hand to cross the bridge, the Talmud is filled with stories of rabbis who refused to be judges because they felt the other person had bribed them. And sometimes the bribe was simply that. He gave him a hand to cross over a big puddle. And then he said, I need you to judge a case for me. And the rabbi said, I can't be your judge anymore. I am no longer impartial. You gave me a hand. So the Torah warns us to be meticulous about this. And the Torah tells us, tzedek, tzedek, tildof. The Torah reiterates, you have to seek justice. Meaning, you can sometimes say, I know there's a top court that I can go to, which will be the best, but maybe I'll win in the local court. The Torah says, no, tzedek, tzedek, tildof. Every one of us has the responsibility to seek true justice, which means to go to the top court. And if we were to apply this in our own lives, the same thing is true in halacha. Very often a person knows he wants a certain answer. He should go to someone who he feels is most qualified to answer him. He shouldn't just go to the person who he feels will give him the answer he wants to hear. In our case, here in Machon Meir, I recommend that people go to a rabbi that has experience with Gerim and Chozrim B'Tshuva. Because the answer you give to someone who grew up Orthodox is different than the answer you should give to someone who's new to it. It's important that a person has that experience to learn and to know what answer is right for someone with this background. And it's important that whoever you ask your questions to, you share your background with them. We had here, Mike, you remember this, 2-3 months ago, there was a student who was arguing with me on a Thursday night that the students here could be more stringent when it comes to which kashrus they eat. And I refused to agree with him. I said, it's challenging enough for students to eat kosher. So if the basic halacha says that any Orthodox hechsher is good, so then for the students of Machon Meir, that's what they should eat. Don't go looking for stringencies. It's difficult enough to eat kosher. Now, if you go and ask a regular rabbi, well, if I want to be extra careful about eating kosher, which kashrus should I eat? So he'll answer you. But that's quite possibly because he doesn't realize that for a Baal Tshuva, for a person who does Tshuva, for the first 10-15 years, it's pretty hard to eat kosher. And it's hard enough to do that. So the correct answer, in my humble opinion, and that's what many institutions say, is that for the first 10-15 years, just eat kosher. Make sure you don't eat meat and milk. Make sure you only eat in places that have an Orthodox hechsher. And you want to be stringent? So be stringent on not talking Lashon Hara. Be stringent on buying good food in honor of Shabbos. Be stringent in other areas. But this is an area that it's hard enough to do the basics. So let's stick to the basics. The Torah tells us that God hates altars that consist of only one stone. Now traditionally, the Torah tells us that the patriarchs brought their sacrifices on a matseva, on an altar that consisted of one stone. And here we are taught a concept that when pagans adopt a good practice, then God says, I don't want it anymore. If the pagans adopted this concept of bringing sacrifices on a one stone altar, so God says, forget it, I don't want that type of sacrifice anymore. And the same thing is true in many things.
That
deserves a longer discussion. It used to be in the days of the prophets that people would pray with their hands outstretched like this. And then they started doing that, the pagans started doing that. So we no longer do that. Let them keep it. We're not going to do anything that's like them.
Someone like bring up a case like that because we've lost, like, there's so many things that we've grown up like that. Like, you can say even the product of the pagans pray in general.
Right. So obviously it needs more defining. Right. That's true. It's true. Deserves a class on its own. Right. That's true. Just one second. The Torah then tells us that if a person serves idol worship, they get executed in the same city, at the entrance to the city in which they served the idol. And part of the idea here is to show the people, look, this person believes that idol would help him. Why did he serve that idol? He believed that that idol would help him. Look, right here in the same city where he worshipped that idol, he got executed and that idol didn't come to help him. The Torah tells us a halacha which appears numerous times in the Torah, that you accept testimony from a minimum of two witnesses. Why does the Torah reiterate that? You might think that idol worship is so severe that you should accept testimony even from one witness. Just make sure you catch all the pagans. The Torah says no. There's a system and you stick to that system. And even in a situation of idol worship, you don't execute a person unless you have validation from two kosher witnesses. The Torah then says, what happens if you're uncertain what the Torah's position is on specific things? Let's say, ben dam ledam. What does it mean, ben dam ledam? So we know that when a woman menstruates, so then she becomes tameh. On a spiritual level, she is defiled. And the halacha also says that the couple have to separate. They're not allowed to touch. They separate their beds. They don't pass things from hand to hand. They don't eat from the same plate. They could eat at the same table. But there's a certain distance that the Torah demands that a couple maintain until the woman finishes her period and then has seven clean days. And then she goes to the mikveh. She immerses herself in the mikveh waters. And then the couple again live together like a regular couple. Now we have a tradition that certain flows that come from a woman are pure, even though they might seem like they're a regular period, but they're not. And certain flows that come from a woman are defiled. What happens if the courts can't decide? They bring them a color and they ask them, what's this? So the courts have to ask. What happens if they have a court case and they can't decide, is he obligated or is he obligated? What happens if the courts can't decide on a blemish? We know certain white blemishes make a person tamei tzaras. And certain white blemishes, a person's pure even if he has them. So then you go up to the high court. And the high court is supposed to rule either based on tradition or they can derive it from the Torah. When Hashem gave us the Torah, so he gave us a written law and an oral law. And Hashem also gave us the 13 laws of derivation, 13 laws of inference, the Yud Gimel Midot Shatorah Nidreshet Behen, with which the rabbis were able to derive from the Torah the answer to new questions that would arise. We lost that tradition. We don't know how to use the 13 laws of derivation as well as we should. But up until about 1,700 years ago, the rabbis had that tradition and they knew how to use the laws of derivation. So, laws of derivation, laws of inference, where a fortiori, a kal vachomer, is an example of a law of inference.
Aren't there like prophets on like the numbers of the laws of inference? Like how that they like come across them?
Yeah. That's a good question, but that's not for now. So, when Moshe received the Torah, Hashem gave him 13 laws of inference. And then Hashem said, now let's experiment. I'll give you a new question, and you analyze it with the 13 laws of inference, and see what you come up with. So Moshe Rabbeinu starts using law of inference number 1, 2, 3, and he comes up with 49 proofs that in this case, it should be permissible. And he continues thinking, and he comes up with 49 proofs that in this case, it should be prohibited. So he turns to God and he says, I could prove either way. Using these laws of inference, I could prove this way or that way. God says, right. So Moshe says, then how do I ever get to the bottom line? So Hashem says, well, you put together a group of rabbis, you put together a court, you teach them everything I've taught you, and then you start using the laws of inference to figure out the answers. Now, when you use the laws of inference, so then one rabbi will say, this seems to me more logical to go in this route. The other rabbi will say, no, I think the other route is more correct. And when you have a court of rabbis who are impartial and who are very well versed in the laws of Torah and the laws of inference and are trying to derive the truth, they're trying to understand what does God want from us. At the end of the day, again, they're impartial, they're honest, they're learned, and they're trying to figure out what does God want. Not what do I think, what does God want? What seems most logical that would be the Torah stance? So then you're going to, at the end of the day, you're going to have differences of opinion. The human factor is going to cause that one person finds this more logical and the other person finds that more logical. And then you go by the majority opinion. So then the high court was not only the source of tradition, they were also the source of institutions, and they were also the source of derivations. Whenever a prophet would come to prophesy, he'd first go to the high court, they would interview him and check, is he for real or is he a nut? Maybe he's crazy. Maybe he's a charlatan. He'd have to have a letter of approval from the high court. The Torah says you have to listen to the high court. Now you understand, if we didn't listen to the high court, so then we'd be like the Karaites. The Karaites, every Karaite has a different religion. Because each one reads the Torah, they don't have an oral tradition, and each one comes up with what he thinks is right in the Torah. And even the same Karaite, for 10 years he could be keeping Shabbos this way, and then 10 years later he'll say, gee, I think it makes more sense to keep it that way. And there's no consistency there. The Torah says, I have a tradition, and I'm giving you an oral law, and you have to go by that oral law. And I'm giving you a process of verification. You have a high court you could go to, and they'll tell you what to do. Guys, is that clear? Okay. Up to a point. They cannot change what's biblical. But what's rabbinic, they can, but they're also limited to rules. Meaning there are rules when a court can overturn something that another court said, depending on what area of halacha it is, but sometimes they have to have more number of rabbis that will sign on with them, and they have to be smarter than the previous court, which didn't often happen. Usually, as we move on in history, we lose tradition. We're not as smart as our predecessors. But it depends on what area of halacha. But in general, yes. On the period of the first temple, they would libate one way. They would pour the wine on the altar one way. And in the period of the second temple, they decided that the halacha is different. They should do it differently. So they changed the halacha. Yes, the halacha was more dynamic in the time of when we had a court that could really do all of this. Goliath is walking towards our camp and blaspheming. Day after day, for 40 days, he keeps walking towards the Jewish camp and saying, who can stand up to me? Now King Saul, historically, in a previous battle, had run up to Goliath and grabbed the tablets out of his hand. When we had that fantastic war where the Philistines captured the ark, so Goliath said, oh, this is the holy ark of the Jews? Let me see what's in here. Opened it up. Took out the tablets that were given by God, the Ten Commandments. King Saul was a soldier at that time. He was the tallest Jew around. He ran up to Goliath, grabbed the tablets out of his hand, and ran for his life. He was a very brave warrior, King Saul. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. the nobles. But now that King Saul has sinned, and King Saul knows that he will lose the kingdom, and King Saul senses that God is no longer with him, King Saul doesn't dare stand up to Goliath. And so day after day, Goliath is blaspheming and saying, "You chickens, you cowards, you Jews, why can't you give anyone to fight me? You see, I've put you all to shame. No one dares stand up to me." For 40 days, no one says a word. Along comes a young man. His name is David. And he says, "Why isn't anyone standing up to him? God decides who will win the battle. I'll do it." And he walks to King Saul and he says, "Look, I was a shepherd all the years. And one time, three bears came to take some sheep from my flock. And I don't know what came over me. I ran up to the bear, grabbed him by the beard, smacked him up and took the sheep away. And when I came back, I said to myself, why did I do that? And I had sensed that God gave me a special strength. And then a different time, I was watching the sheep, and three lions came and took sheep from my flock. And I ran up to the lions, and the same thing, I beat them up and took the sheep back. And afterwards, I looked back and I said, what did I just do? And then I realized that God was giving me a message that there would come a time where I'm going to have to stand up to a great adversary, and God was showing me that He's giving me the capacity to do that. So I think this is the opportunity God was telling me about. So let me go out and I'll put him down. And believe me, he'll be just like the bear and the lions." So King Saul says, "Fine, if you're up to it, fine." And David goes and collects five rocks. He only used one. What happened with the other four is something that needs to be discussed in another class. And we all know the story. He runs up and throws out the stone from his slingshot. And the stone is flying through the air. And every material in this world has an angel that represents it. And the angel of the stone goes to the angel of the metal and says, "Let me through. Let me through his helmet." And the angel of the metal says, "Why?" And the angel of the stone says, I'm doing God's job. God wants him dead." And the angel of the metal says, "What's in it for me?" So they make a pact that until that day they used to circumcise with stone knives. And from that day onward, we use metal knives, which deserves its own discussion. Why was that the turning point in Jewish history, where they switched from stone to metal? And why specifically in killing a Philistine? But at any rate, when David is walking out towards Goliath, Saul looks on and he sees David walking with the airs of a noble. So he turns to his officers and he says, "Who is that guy? What do you mean, who is that guy? This is the kid who used to be playing harp by him day in, day out. He knows exactly who David is." So we have on tradition that King Saul asked the following question. What family does he come from? I know he comes from the tribe of Judah. But if you tell me which family he's from, I'll be able to figure out whether he's a threat to my throne or not. And standing right there is David's nemesis, Doeg HaAdomi. And Doeg turns to King Saul and says, "What are you worried about? He's not even a kosher Jew. He's a descendant from Ruth." And the verse says that a Moabite may not enter the Jewish people. You got nothing to worry about. Standing right there is David's chief of staff, Avner Ben-Ner. And Avner Ben-Ner says, "That's not true. The Torah says, Lo yavo Moavi, a Moabite may not enter the Jewish people." That's talking about a male Moabite. His great-great-grandmother was a female Moabite. He's a kosher Jew. Doeg says, "If that's the logic, what about Amalek? Maybe you should say the same thing. Only male Amalekim are problematic, but females are okay." So he says, "No, that's not true." So Doeg says, "How do you know?" So Avner says, "Well, the Torah gives you a reasoning. It says, don't accept the Moabites because they boycotted you. They wouldn't let you buy bread and wine. And it's the men who boycotted us. The women were back at home. It's not their fault. There's no reason they should be prohibited." So Doeg says, "Well, the men should have offered the men, but the women could have offered the women." So Avner stumped. Avner says, "No, but that's not the tradition. It's only men that are prohibited, not women." Doeg says, "Prove it." Shaul sees they're arguing and they can't reach a bottom line. What does King Saul say to them? "So you don't know the halacha? Go to the high court. Ask them." It was that simple in those days. You had a halachic question, you go to the high court. If they had a tradition, they answered you. They went to the high court. Up stood one of the rabbis, drew his sword and said, I have a tradition from the courts of Samuel the prophet. We have a tradition going back to Sinai that a male Moabite may not marry into the Jewish people, but a female may. And if anyone wants to argue, let him argue with my sword, which deserves a separate class. Since when do you draw swords in the academy? What does that have to do with anything? Do you talk halacha? What are you threatening them with your sword? So that deserves its own class. What was going on in that courtroom? Okay, but at any rate, that's what the Torah tells us here. There's a high court, and the high court, either through tradition or through laws of derivation, they give us the bottom line in Judaism. There was once a war that King David was fighting, and he had a halachic question in the middle of the war, whether he's allowed to burn down the grain of the Jews of that town in order to make his war finish more easily, because the Philistines were hiding among the piles of grain. He didn't know if he's allowed to or not. It just makes his life easier. So what did his soldiers do? They risked their lives to get to the high court to verify the halacha. King David held it against them. He said, what did you risk your lives for? To verify a halachic question I had. But at any rate, that's the way the Torah worked. We see it throughout the prophets and the period of the first temple and the beginning of the second temple. You had a question, it went to the high court, and the high court would verify it. Now what happens if there's an elder? He's a very smart fellow. He disagrees with the high courts. So the Torah says, it depends. If he privately disagrees with them, fine, he's entitled to disagree with them. They say you're allowed to shave with the shaver. He holds it's prohibited. It's a biblical prohibition. Fine, he's entitled to have his opinion. What happens if he says, the high court says this, but I say that, and believe me, do what I say. So then we take him up to the high court, and the high court warns him. They tell him, look, you're not allowed to argue with the high court. And then he goes back home. If when he goes back home, he again rules for other people against the high court, that's when he becomes a zaken mamre, a rebellious elder, and he gets the death penalty. Now he could be right halachically, but the Torah gave us a formula. The Torah says the Torah is defined by the high court. So even though technically he could be smarter than everyone else, we had Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus. All the rabbis disagreed with him. He said, if I'm right, the stream will start flowing backwards. It did. If I'm right, this tree will pick itself up and walk down there. It did. If I'm right, the walls will start caving in. They did. If I'm right, a heavenly voice will come out. A heavenly voice came out and said, what are you arguing with him? He's right. So what did they do? The rabbis stood on their feet and said, wait a second, God. You told us to use our laws of derivation. You told us to use our logic. That's what we did. So what do you want? Aren't we supposed to rule the way we see fit? God says, you're right. Rabbi Eliezer didn't give in. They ostracized him. But he was right. No, he was wrong. Because the definition of Torah is Torah as defined by the high courts. And so, when the high court defines things, that's the way it is, and you're not supposed to do different. Yohanan, you want to say?
Yeah, does it all require two Eidim as well?
I think so, yes.
So, if one elder goes into the... Yes, it comes for the Sanhedrin? The high court?
Yeah.
And if two witnesses say, testify that he didn't say it,
that he did or did not?
He did not.
So then no, then you have nothing. Fine. The Torah tells us you execute him because he went against the high court that was there. And from here we derive that executions only happen when the high court is sitting in its location on the Temple Mount, in the room that's called Lishkat HaGazit. And that's why when the courts saw that the Jewish people were descending morally, the courts imposed on themselves a self-imposed exile, and they left the temple. They went out of their room in the temple, and in so doing, they basically prevented any court from implementing the death penalty. Meaning, long before the temple was destroyed, the rabbis saw that the moral level of the people had descended, and that the laws of the Torah cannot be applied to them completely. Meaning, the Torah expects us to be on a basic level of morality. When you have exceptions, the Torah says, execute them. What are exceptions? A person desecrates Shabbos, and he's an exception. And he has two witnesses that warn him, don't desecrate Shabbos. And if you do, you'll get the death penalty. And he says, I don't care. So that person gets the death penalty. But when you have the masses desecrating Shabbos, you don't do that. When the rabbis saw that the masses were leaving Torah, the rabbis imposed a self-imposed exile. And that's why when people ask today, if we'd have a high court, if we'd only run the government, we would ensure that people keep Shabbos. We'd give the death penalty. That's not true. When we had the capacity to do it, we didn't do it. Because the Torah assumes that we will live on a basic level. And when we descend from that level, then some of the laws of the Torah just cannot be applied. The whole mitzvah of sota, when we're not sure whether a woman was faithful to her husband or not, the prophet tells us, when so many women were committing adultery, God said, forget it, I'm not getting involved. But there's a mitzvah in the Torah, right? But Hashem says, the mitzvah, the whole Torah is assuming you're going to live on a certain level. Once you descend, when the masses descend from a certain level, at some point God says, I'm not getting involved. At some point God says, that wasn't the idea of the Torah. So we have our tariag mitzvos, but then when you have imposed punishments that come from the courts or from the temple, on some level we have a tradition that we find technicalities and we don't impose it. We don't change the Torah. We just say technically it only works if the court is situated in their place in the temple. So the court leaves their place in the temple and there's no more executions. You guys with me? Okay. The whole idea of having a king, so it's a good thing to have a king. But only if you want to have a king for the right reasons. The problem was that the people said, we want to be like the Gentiles. We want to have a dynasty. God didn't want a dynasty. God says, if you have a dynasty, well, who's to say that the descendants are always fitting to rule? That's why initially when we entered Israel, we had judges. We had shoftim. A judge is just like a king. There are only five differences. But one of the major differences is that his son doesn't take the throne after him. It's the next great leader that takes the throne. And that's what God wanted. We would have kings, but not as a dynasty. But the people didn't want that because there were gaps. You'd have the judge dying, and then no one would take the helm, no one would take the leadership, and then the people would descend morally. So the people said, we want one leader, we want to be like the nations, one family. That was wrong. If they had wanted one leader for good reasons, God would have approved. But they said, we want to be like the nations. What does God say? The king can't have too many horses. He'll end up going after Egyptians for horses. He'll send Jews back to Egypt. I told you, don't go back there. You know, Maimonides used to sign his letter. Maimonides lived in Egypt. He'd sign his letters. I am Moses, the son of Maimon, who transgresses three prohibitions daily by living in Egypt. He used to sign his letters that way. No one should learn to err from him. He had no choice. He ran there for his life. But he held that he's forced to, but he's transgressing every day that he's living in Egypt. The king is prohibited from having too many wives because they're going to cause him confusion. And too much money. He's supposed to be humble. So these are three mitzvos where the Torah gave us the logic behind the mitzvos. Along came the wisest of men, King Solomon. Wisest man, right? He knows how to understand the animals talking. And he says, well, let's see. I could have a lot of horses and I won't send anyone back to Egypt. So he had a lot of horses. I could have a lot of wives and I'll be okay. So he had a lot of wives. And I could have a lot of money and I'll be okay. So he had a lot of money. And he fell on all three counts. He ended up sending people to Egypt. He ended up erring because of his wives, etc. So the Midrash says, God says, look, very often Jews wonder, why didn't God tell us why? Why can't I eat pig? Why do I have to eat kosher? The Torah doesn't tell us why. We don't know why. Hashem says, if I would tell you why, then look at what happened on three mitzvos, that the wisest man in the world understood why. You see what had happened? They ended up saying what we all say. Oh, if that's why, I'll do one better. And I could accomplish that without the mitzvah. So Hashem says, I can't tell you why. The king has a mitzvah to write his own little Sefer Torah that he'd take with him wherever he was, and he'd always read in it because he has to be humble. That's why when a king davens Shmoneh Esrei, he bows in the beginning of Shmoneh Esrei and he stays down till the end of Shmoneh Esrei. The greater a person is, the more he has to work on his humility. So the king has a special mitzvah to write his own Torah so that he always reviews it and he sticks to it. I don't remember. I think he is supposed to write it himself, but I'm not sure. If you email me, I'll try to look it up. The Torah warns us, don't be like the Gentiles. These pagans, they burn their kids, they do all kinds of sorcery. And there's a basic machlokas whether these different types of sorcery work? Is there any truth to them? One opinion says there are all kinds of forces in the world, and you could tap into those forces, and you could talk with the dead. And when these sorcerers would do all their shenanigans, they really would do things that worked. They were inaccurate. They were partially accurate. And so the Torah prohibits us from doing that. The Torah says, I gave you the real thing. I gave you a prophet. What are you doing that for? And then there's a big machlokes. Are the Gentiles prohibited from using these tools? When the Torah says, I give you the prophet, they use that, but you have a prophet, is the Torah saying they use that and that's okay for them? Or is it prohibited from them because that's also a part of the pagan practices? We once had a student here who claimed to do seances. Is that what it's called? Where he'd talk to people who were deceased. And we had another student who went to him and came back to me and told me, he did this and it was a phenomenal. And I said to him, you can't do that. You know, it's probably a biblical prohibition to do that. So a few months later, I get a phone call from the first student who did this seance. And he says, I heard you said I'm doing pagan things. I said, yeah, I did. So we called a meeting. I took him out for supper. And when we spoke, he said to me, I didn't do it for real. I was bluffing him. The guy was like, Dumbo with the flappy wing ears, right? It's a Dumbo thing. So long as he's holding the feather, he could fly. And then one time he loses the feather. And then the mouse tells him, flap your wings, you can fly. You don't need the feather. And then he flies. So he said to me, same thing with this guy. The guy didn't believe in himself. So I lit some candles and I did a whole bunch of EGBGEG and then I said to him, oh, they're telling me this, they're telling me that. And that gave him the confidence to go out and get a job and do everything he had to do. It's all a load of baloney. I didn't do anything for real. Well, that still might be biblically prohibited because according to some of the Rishonim, that's what they all do. It's a machlokas whether any of them are legit. Whether there exists such a thing that's legit. Every year I illustrate this. I don't have time this year. In my youth, I studied magic. So I could do all this. I could show you how I could look into your past and tell you all kinds of things about yourself, even I never mentioned before. Daniel, today we met for the first time, right? Want me to tell you some things about yourself? No, I won't do that in front of everyone. What?
Please, I'm
interested. Mike's already been through this. He knows this. You were here when I did it last year. Okay, but yeah, it's going to be hurtful. I don't know if it's fair to do it in public.
You feel safe here.
You feel safe here? Okay. It's not fair. It's really... you sure?
Yeah.
Daniel and I never met before. Daniel and I never met before. Tonight that is the first time we're meeting face to face. Right. In this lifetime, right? But deep down inside, there's a place in your soul that's a dark place that you don't want to go, and there's something in your past that you don't really want to revisit. And there's this fear. There's this loneliness. There's this internal sadness that you try to avoid. Now, you don't want to admit it. That's part of what's going on. But the truth is, anyone who I'd be talking to in this classroom would feel the same thing. Now, there are games. Now, if you only learn how to talk... So then as you do these things, the person starts nodding and crying, and yeah, I never wanted to discuss my father who I broke off contact with. And how'd you know that I have an uncle who I spit at when I was a little boy, and I've been feeling guilty since then? And you know, the guy starts spilling the beans, and you didn't say anything, but he's convinced that you know everything because there's a way of talking. And if you talk general enough, and then you draw information out of them, and then they don't remember what they told you. So by the end of the conversation, you know everything about them, and they're convinced that you're a godsend. And I'll tell you a funny application of this. I don't do it this way. I've buried my crystal ball and all that, but no, I never had one. But this tool came in very handy when I did shiduchim. There was a time that we used to set up tens of couples each week, and whenever I'd interview someone, at the end of the interview, I'd say, "Okay, this is how you described yourself. Now give me 5 minutes," and then I'd write my own description. And I interviewed thousands of people. All of them but one agreed that my description at the end of our 20, 30 minute interview was better than their description of themselves. Because if you learn these tools, you learn how to listen between the lines when people are talking, you end up understanding people better than they can define themselves. And that I used it in Shiduchim. We set up people and they were very happy. And I would tell a person at the end of the conversation, "I think what you're looking for is," and give them a whole description. And they'd always say, "How'd you know that?" And they told it to me. They just didn't hear that they were saying it to me. So there's this basic machlokes among the Gaonim and the Rishonim. When the Torah prohibits these different types of sorcery, are they forces that exist in the world and the Torah says don't use them? Or is it all a bunch of nonsense? And the Torah is saying don't go with that nonsense. Nachmanides is of the opinion that there once were these forces in the world and these forces exist, but we don't know how to tap into them. He says, even though they used to exist, there used to be people who knew how to tap into them, everyone that's doing it today, they're all a bunch of fakes and quacks. There's nothing legitimate out there anymore. They lost that tradition. And that's been my experience too. Meaning, as one who studied this in my youth, I can tell you that I've yet to see one who's legitimate. And I could also bend spoons like Uri Geller, and I can make your clock start working after it stopped, and I could stop it after it started. I know all these tricks. I did it. It's all a joke. It's all a game. And the final mitzvah with which we'll have to conclude tonight, the Torah says, "Tamim tiyeh im Hashem Elokecha." Be whole with Hashem. Don't try to figure out what's going on in the world. You're not going to know. Which is a way of saying, don't be superstitious. And this is quoted in Halacha numerous times. Very often we try to figure out what's going on in the world. Let's figure out the future. You're not going to figure out the future. So you have to be whole with Hashem and realize that He runs the world. So if I'm whole with Hashem, then I can accept what happens because I know He's running the world. So tamim tiyeh Hashem Elokecha. And this has to be our motto. Now, we know that when certain things happen in our lives, we're supposed to realize that God is running the world. It didn't happen by coincidence. So there's a fine line between thinking, I know exactly what God wants, and saying, if this happened, maybe I have to reconsider. You run out of your house, and you don't have your keys in your pocket. Now you come to the car, and it's not working. You go to the house, you get the keys, you open the car, and the battery's dead. You go and charge the battery, and you have a flat. Maybe you should stop and think, maybe you shouldn't be doing what you're doing. Don't decide based on that, because maybe it's a test. Maybe you should be doing what you're doing. When Abraham went to bind his son, so we have a tradition that a whole stream came flowing down in his way, and he couldn't cross the stream, and he had to figure out a whole different way of traveling. And every step of the way, there was another challenge. Avram didn't say, well, God doesn't want it, obviously, right? No, he said, God said it, that's what He wants. So obviously, these are challenges I have to surpass. When Jonah was running away from God, there was a ship that was 3 days at sea, and God made a miracle, and it was blown back to the port. So what does Jonah say? Obviously, God wants me to leave. No, God doesn't want you to leave. It's a test. You can't decide based on signs. You can reconsider based on signs. But the difference between being superstitious and not, the Torah says, be whole with Hashem, and that means make your decisions based on the formulas of the Torah, the logic, the mitzvos. You can reconsider based on signs, but don't decide based on signs. Okay?